good to be back with you, and back with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been asked by Brother Lanny to give a small report of the ministry that involves the tabernacle. We had the model tabernacle down in Jupiter for this past week, of which the trailer is now over at Brother Eddie's house. And the meetings went well. The assembly got the use of a Christian school, and the Christian school stood behind the meeting, and all 700 students, not everybody in the Christian schools, you know, is safe, and all 700 students were arranged by the principal to come through their classes and sit down and hear from a 30 to 45 minute presentation of the gospel. So we were kept busy all week. During the day, other home school groups came in. At night, the assembly and people from the community and connected with the school. So not only did the gospel go out, the truth of Christ and his church went out as pictured in the tabernacle. He asked me to give a little description of it. It's not full size. Full size is half the size of the Miami football stadium. All right, so it's not full size. But the sanctuary part with the holy and holy place, which is in the Bible, if we understand a cubit right, which would be a foot and a half about, it was 45 feet in the Bible. Ours is 30. Students were arranged by the principal to come through their classes and sit down and hear from a 30 to 45 minute presentation of the gospel. So we were kept busy all week. During the day, other home school groups came in. At night, the assembly and people from the community and connected with the school. So not only did the gospel go out, the truth of Christ and his church went out as pictured in the tabernacle. He asked me to give a little description of it. It's not full size. Full size is half the size of the Miami football stadium. All right, so it's not full size. But the sanctuary part with the holy and holy place, which is in the Bible, if we understand a cubit right, which would be a foot and a half about, it was 45 feet in the Bible. Ours is 30 feet. So it's two-thirds size. The furniture, with exception of one piece, is virtually life size, according to biblical measurements. But by bringing in the width of it and compressing the outside courtyard, we can squeeze it in spaces of 45 to 50 feet because we squeeze in that large courtyard, which isn't necessary since we're not actually functioning in. So we usually use 45 to 50 feet in length, about 15 feet in width this way, and then the rest audience room. And it gives a visual of the whole thing operating at once that serves under the shadow, an example of heavenly things. And it's a great visual because it's God's visual. Even children take it in, relaying the truth of Christ and his dwelling place today, the church. Now, having said all that, that's not my subject today. But I was asked to give a report. So if you'd go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy 1, we'll just read for now verse 11. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 1. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there is this subject in the New Testament here called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I'd like to take that subject today, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I'd like to look at different levels of it, different aspects of it. As you go through the scripture, you will see different aspects, different levels of understanding and depths of this glorious gospel of the blessed God. You know, as we consider that, you know the two basic components to it, obviously. In 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died, of course was buried, and then he rose again. So Christ died and rose again. And in the first two sessions, before lunch and after, we want to take different levels of understanding, different aspects of the death of Christ. And then in our final session, for those of you that are able to be here, aspects of the life of Christ. Aspects of the life of Christ. And in that way, we want to consider some of the depths of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, having said that, we want to start with the death of Christ. Now, when it comes to the death of Christ, the very subject of death itself can have different meanings to it, different aspects to it. There is a person, let's say they lose their spouse in death. Why, there's an awful lonely, separated feeling there. There is the grief there. That is a common aspect of death. But it's not the only aspect of death. There's a legal aspect to it. That if the person chose to, if the woman chose to, once her husband be dead, she could remarry and not be called an adulteress. Well, while he's living, she would be called an adulteress, says Romans chapter 7. So there's a freeing, there's breaking a legal bond, a legal union. Death is a legal separator. It does bring grief and sorrow, but it has a legal side to it also. It could have another side to it. Let's say the husband had a big, fat life insurance policy. And as grieving as it is, she might be a millionaire if he left her millions. And so there's an inheritance. So depending on what angle you're looking at death, it has different levels to it. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and that Christ died, as we look in the Scripture, there are different aspects of understanding that take us into this glorious gospel of our blessed God. What does it mean that he died? We know that he died. That's history. Most history acknowledges it. But what's the meaning of his death? Sometimes an example I use, maybe some of you have heard it, our youngest daughter is still at home, Mary Beth, watching for us, graciously, my 92-year-old dad. That's why my wife is able to travel with me. And let's just say, for example, something drove you up to New York. You know, for some reason you wanted to come to New York. And you're going past my house, and you see my daughter, Mary Beth, outside washing my car. And so you turn to the companion in the car. You say, look at that. What an obedient daughter Randy has. She's washing her dad's car. Now, the observation was she's washing the car. But what is the meaning of that observation? You say she was an obedient daughter. Maybe that's not it at all. Just as only an example. Let's say she broke curfew and came in late. And I gave her a discipline, and being shrewd, the discipline will always benefit me. She'll be washing my car. And so she's washing my car, not because she's an obedient girl, because she was disobedient. And so, see, it takes a meaning on, and what the New Testament does, it takes this historical act of the death and resurrection of Christ and gives you God's meaning, gives you the right understanding so we can take it in. And that's the approach we want to take. Now, starting with the death of Christ. And looking at the different meanings of it, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at a very basic meaning of the death of Christ, a function of it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. 5 verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so we're to be followers or imitators of God. We're to walk in love one toward another. But we here see that the death of Christ serves as an example of how to walk in love. So there's an aspect, a legitimate aspect, to the death of Christ, that it was an example of sacrificially loving, giving up self for the sake of others. So that again, verse 2 said, walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us. And so there is an aspect to the death of the Lord Jesus that simply is an example to give yourself sacrificially for the other person. You look at Christ to do that. Later on in the chapter, it comes into the husband-wife relationship. You know the verse, but look at verse 25. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we're to love our wives, but how? Christ is the example. As Christ loved the church and totally gave self up, gave his life up. Not my will, but thine be done. Gave self up for the benefit of the church, the need of the church. So that the death of Christ in various ways gave self up for the benefit of the church, the need of the church. So that the death of Christ in various ways becomes an example of how to love. I'm thinking of 1 Peter 1:21. It puts it this way. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And so the sufferings of Christ become an example for us of how to suffer. And so there's the aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus as an example. And many people take it at that level, and it is a good level. However, it's not the only level. As you look in the Word of God, there's deeper aspects to this death of Christ. It is an example. It's far more. So go with me, if you would, to the epistles here, again to Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. I'm going to remind you of that verse that we just read in Ephesians 5:2. We've left it, but I'll remind you of it. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. There's even an aspect given to us in that verse back in Ephesians 5:2 that goes beyond an example that tells us that sacrifice was an offering unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. That when Christ died, it was being offered not to some angels or something out there. It was being offered to God the Father. So there's the aspect of the sacrifice of Christ that was unto God. Now this is what Romans deals with. Not just an example, but something God required and was offered unto God the Father himself and was sweet to God. You look here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we know the word redemption will bring us to the word that has to do with price. You redeem a coupon to get the lower price. It has to do with getting something at the right price. And so the death of Christ was a price paid. But it was a price paid for sin unto God. It goes on to say in verse 25, speaking of Christ Jesus, Romans 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set forth Christ as a propitiation through faith by his blood. So the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was a redemptive payment. It was a payment for sin that satisfied God. That word propitiation simply means to satisfy one's righteous anger. Some will interpret it satisfactory sacrifice. To satisfy one's righteous anger. You see, in the Word of God, it is God who has been offended. Sin is sometimes called offenses in Romans 4. Sin is a violation against God. And all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we are teaching this graphically with the tabernacle, that there's one big lesson about sin, that the only solution God knows for sin is punishment. We might say the solution for sin is forgiveness. No, it's not. That's the effect of the solution. But the solution for sin is punishment. You could say the crops aren't growing. I mean, there's been no rain. And the solution, you say, we need more crops. That's not the solution. You need more rain. If you get more rain, the effects will be more crops. Forgiveness will not be God's solution. It's punishment. Adam and Eve, remember, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there had to be a punishment. We heard somebody bring that out and break in a bread. God made those skins for them and killed an animal. Noah's day, they wouldn't repent. The punishment of the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, those sexual perverted cities. And the Lord, it says, knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, says 2 Peter 2:9, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there'll be an unrepentant world. And how will he get it to subdue it? He will have to punish the sinner. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There's punishment for sin. And with the people of Israel and that Old Testament tabernacle economy, every time there was a sin, it was graphically portrayed, sin must be punished. We'll come back here in a minute. But go to Leviticus chapter 4 for a minute. Go to Leviticus chapter 4. Let's take one of the common people of Israel, and when he committed an individual sin, let's see the solution for it. Verse 27, Leviticus chapter 4. It says, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty." A person has violated a commandment of God, and he stands accountable for it and is guilty. Well, what happens next? Does he just say, "God, I'm sorry, I lost my head. Let bygones be bygones"? Not at all. There's a tremendous price to sin. It's offensive to God. It has ruined his creation. Well, here's what has to be done. Verse 8. "Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned." He has to go get an animal. That would be an innocent victim. No blemish, though. It couldn't just be any goat and just miss the goat come over here. It had to be inspected. No broken legs, no bit off ear, no scab on it. It had to be perfect. God will accept nothing less. So when it comes to sin, if there's any solution for it, it will have to involve a solution that's in perfect condition. But once he found the goat that was in perfect condition, they said, "Well, Lord, here's your goat. Have a nice day." No, not at all. Something nasty, disastrous, had to happen next. Look here at verse 29. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." Never mind your worship, sin has to be dealt with now. And so he slays the actual sinner, slays the sin offering, puts that knife in, and blood comes out. And the graphic object lesson is, sin must be punished. God is holy and violates him, and his only solution for sin, it must be punished. And then after the priest applied the blood to the altar, it burned up there, and the rest of some of the animal was put on the altar, it was a sweet savor to God. Verse 31 says, a sweet savor to God. Then at the end of verse 35, it shall be forgiven him. Forgiveness is the result. But the way sin gets forgiven is on the basis that it was punished. So when it comes to sin, God has been violated against. You know, Romans starts out, we didn't read it, Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," and so on. His wrath. And Romans 1:32 says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." And so humanity is in debt to God, deserving death, has earned the violation of the punishment of sin, eternal separation, and conscious torment, eventually called the lake of fire in the Bible. Now this is the damage that sin has done against God. "And an I'm sorry won't work, I won't do it the next time, sin must be punished." So that now when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and you go back with me now to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. I want to reread verse 25. Romans 3, rereading verse 25. In Romans chapter 3, again, "whom God," that's Christ Jesus, "hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in or by his blood to declare his righteousness." It's declaring God's justice or righteousness that Christ is the propitiation. That is, he satisfied the damages of sin. He bore the punishment. So that in dying on that cross, he was satisfying God's righteous anger. There is a thing such as righteous anger. I want to illustrate. Let's say you decide to splurge and get a brand new car, and you get maybe a Cadillac Escalade, and you've got all the options on it, and you went deep in debt, or however you
chose to buy it. Maybe you just outright bought it, you know?
And there you have this wonderful car, and you leave the keys laying on the table there, and in between the break, I say, well, I wonder what it feels to drive up one of those. Without asking you, I drive it down the road here, and I crash into a telephone pole, or maybe an orange grove, and I demolish the thing. The thing is demolished. The whole thing ruined, total. And I come back, and I say to you, hey, I'm sorry. Will that satisfy you? Will that stop you from prosecuting, and I'm sorry? You say, I'm just out $50,000. You know, you're in big trouble. And I say, oh, I understand. This is my favorite pen. It has a little crystal on the end. You know, I like it. Let's call it even. Well, I did give you something. It is an offering, but it's not an offering that met the price. You say, maybe if you'd been give me that $50,000 and put it back in mint condition or get me a new one, then I won't prosecute. I must be satisfied for the damages done. That is the word propitiation. It is a word we don't use a lot today, but it satisfies one for the righteous anger because of the damages done. The sacrifice of Christ was an offering and a sacrifice to God. It is God that has been sinned against. And that precious blood satisfied him. For you see, the Lord Jesus, remember that animal? Just couldn't be a death. A lot of people die. Veterans Day. Veterans have seen death. Some people aren't veterans here today because they've died for their country. All right? But the reason those deaths don't take away a sin is because we've all sinned. We all have blemishes. But what takes away sin has to be perfect. And the Son of God is the only perfect one. That's why he's the only Savior. He left heaven. In him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. 1 Peter 1:22, who did no sin. And so in him he answers the only person that is without blemish. Therefore his blood counts. And it satisfied God. And God proved that by raising him from the dead. And justice was satisfied. Death, the sin demands punishment. Christ is my punishment. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I haven't bypassed punishment. It has been punished, laid on the Lord Jesus himself. As Isaiah 53:6 says, he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so there's the aspect of the death of Christ that goes far deeper than an example of how to love. It was a sacrifice that paid the price of sin, that carried out the penalty of punishment, was offered to God himself. And he's been set forth as a propitiation. I don't have to go out and propitiate God today. I don't have to go out and do penance. I don't have to do any of that. It happened 2,000 years ago. God was satisfied in the spotless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at that just a bit, as you progress in Romans, there is another aspect to the death of the Lord Jesus. Let's go on to Romans chapter 5, please. A well-known section. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6 here. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is the level of his death that we call substitutionary. That it was on our behalf personally. Remember that verse we started with this morning, Ephesians 5:2. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was unto God, for that who is offended, but it was on our behalf. It wasn't for animals that bite people and kill people and getting their meal and stuff like that. It wasn't for volcanoes that causes damage on earth. He died for us, the human race. So here's the substitutionary aspect of Christ. It was on our behalf. But as the verses are saying here, in verse 6, when we were helpless and hopeless, no strength, no ability to save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible views us as ungodly, as sinners, accountable for our sin. It does admit in verse 7 that people have died for other people. Substitutionary death isn't brand new. Soldiers do it all the time. says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure will for a good man some would even dare to die. There have been good men people have laid their lives down for. But the love of God, in verse 8, is that while we're yet sinners, ungodly, undeserving, deserving of punishment, sin and rebelled against them, and yet for his enemies he died. For when we were his enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, says verse 10, and so on. So God takes those that were against him. And that is the person that the Lord Jesus died for. He died for the ungodly. As 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins. And so there's this wonderful aspect of the salvation that it was on my behalf, offered to God, but for who? For you and me as sinners. And this is what saves us. No wonder verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All that wrath we talked about, the believer will never experience it because Christ died for me. I still remember those words that saved me when I was 18. It kind of came to my heart, I don't have to go to hell because Christ died for me. If he died for me, he took it, and I don't have to go to hell. And so it saves me from wrath. The aspect of substitution of the death of Christ. You know, in the very way the Lord Jesus died, there was a tremendous physical picture of the truth of substitution. I know you're all familiar with it. But you remember Barabbas. Barabbas, at the time the Lord Jesus, was a notable prisoner, the Bible says. He was maybe like a Saddam Hussein of our day. He was notable. He was famous. He had committed murder. He had divided the city. He had been in rebellion. He was a thief. He was locked up. And the whole society was, you know, for justice. He has to die. This man's a murderer. This man's a rioter. And they cried for the blood of Barabbas. And he was in prison to be on that third cross that day. Two other criminal thieves were on the other two crosses. And that third cross had been reserved for this notable, famous prisoner called Barabbas. Except the Jews had just brought Jesus to Pilate out of envy. And Pilate realized that he had not done anything wrong. And Governor Pilate realized he had a problem. His political subjects wanted his death, but I find no fault in this man, he said. Seems unreasonable to execute a man that you haven't found a charge against him. But politics demanded that he is crucified. The Jews demanded it. Pilate thought he had a solution. It was the custom to keep political tensions at an ease on the Jewish holy day, always to release one Jewish prisoner to show goodwill. So he thought, well, I have Jesus here, and Barabbas is in prison. Okay, they're crying out for his blood. I'll bring the two before them. And he brought both names before them. He says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. This Barabbas here and Jesus, I have to release one. So obviously I can't release Barabbas. I'll release Jesus. And that would get him out of the dilemma of crucifying an innocent man. Never would they want Barabbas to be let go. But their answer shocked them. Not this man. Not Barabbas. Don't let him go. Or rather, don't let Jesus go. Let Barabbas go. Well, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Messiah? Away with him. Let him be crucified. He couldn't believe his ears that Barabbas, they're crying for his freedom, a most notable prisoner. His little political scheme didn't work. When he put him side by side, they didn't allow Jesus to be released. They let the criminal be released. Now picture Barabbas there in jail. And he hears the soldier turn the key, huh? And he knows he has minutes left. And instead of going to the cross, the soldier says, you're free. I'm free. Yes, you're not going to be crucified. You're free. Well, why is that? The third cross will be occupied by the man Jesus of Nazareth. He's dying on that cross instead of you. And so in a very physical way, the very way in which the Lord allowed his son to die, substitution was there. A man who escapes due judgment because Jesus physically took his place. What a picture that is of spiritual. That my sins that deserve punishment have been punished, and he has died for me, for the ungodly, so that I am saved from wrath because he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. This is the aspect of the gospel. Oh, yes, there is the example, but don't just stop there, as wonderful as that is. There is propitiation, an offering to God. Now, if God is satisfied with him, it'd be strange if you and I weren't, and we say we love God. He's good enough for God. We'd have to be good enough for us. And it's on our behalf. Substitution. Now, having said that, is that all there is to his death? Well, the death is the whole foundation of the gospel. There's more. I want to show you what Romans 5 goes on to say. Another level of his death, of the power of that death. Now, in Romans 5, I should say, look at verse 12. Verse 12. We've looked at an example. We've looked at an offering unto God as a payment. And now we're looking, and we looked at substitution, but now look at verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Obviously, it's talking about Adam. In our connection to our human father, Adam, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam, the head of the human race. But actually, Romans 5 is going to view two family trees. Not just the human race of Adam, but the family of the Lord Jesus, of which he is the head of the race. There are two one men here. Just let me show you that briefly. Look at verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now watch what it's saying there. What one did affected all. One man sinned, judgment came upon all connected with him. One man obeyed, that is the obedience of the cross, he was righteous, and so justification of life comes upon all, that is those connected with him. What one man does affected all connected with him. Now that is not substitution here, we call that representation. Here we'll see that Adam, the head of the human race, Christ, the head of the Christian family, acts as representatives. That it's not doing something for the person now, it's when they act on your behalf, it includes you. Everybody connected with them experiences the same results. You say, how does that work? Well, it works like this. The head of this country, or the president of this country, is President Bush at the present time. And if he declares war on Iraq, you don't have to agree with it or not. Your country is at war because what he does affects the whole country. Let's say the president also, for various reasons, which he has promised not to, but for example's sake, decides to raise your taxes. And he signs into the effect, your taxes go up 5%. Doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not. What one man does, it's true of everybody connected with him. Now he's acting not as your substitute. He's not paying your taxes for you. He's acting as your representative. That because of your connection with him, what he does affects all. Now, in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is a representative. If you're in his family, you live. If you're in Adam's family, you die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 puts it simply this way. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, it doesn't matter the good, the bad, this and that. If you're in Christ, you live. If you're in Adam, you die. Because it's a representative. Now, if we have these two families, one is condemned and one is judged, Adam, and then you have Christ, whoever connected with him live, how do I get from Adam's family, that domain, that connection with Adam, which I'm born into, how do I get out of that into Christ, who there's blessings by being connected with him? Life and justification and all kinds of things like that. Because here it is what I am. It's not so much what I've done, but I am what I am because of who I'm connected to. Let me use another example. You look at a cherry tree. How many cherries on that tree does it take to make a cherry tree? 5, 6, 7, 8, 100? No, it doesn't matter the number. Its inherent nature is a cherry tree. So how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? That's not the issue. You're connected to Adam. You're condemned. You will sin. And how many good deeds do you have to do to be declared righteous? If you're connected to Christ, it's not the amount of good deeds. It's who you're connected to.
By the righteousness of one, verse 18 said, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, if this is true, I have a situation, two family trees, the human race condemned in Adam, the spiritual race blessed in Christ. How do I get from one to another? There is a legal process involved. You know that through adoption down here.
You just don't get tired of being a kid of your parents and say, those are cool parents over there, and knock on their door and you say, good morning, I'm here to be your kid. Doesn't work that way. All kind of legal procedure before you're ever considered adopted and can be in union with them and so on. And so to get from one family to another, there is legal procedure. And that is Romans chapter 6.
Now with that in mind, Christ are a representative. How do I get from Adam to Christ? And why do I need to be there? Well, look briefly at just some highlights here in Romans chapter 6 after laying the foundation at the end of 5. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His grace saved. This is not of works. He died for the ungodly. He dealt with that in the first 5 chapters. So do I just keep sinning? So I say, he just loves, he just forgives. It shows how forgiving he is. Does he save me from to sin or does he save me from sin? God forbid, he says, that you should have that kind of thinking, that you continue in sin that grace may abound. Now the reason he's going to give in chapter 6 why a Christian should not continue in sin will not be some of the reasons we get in religion today. Some people, well-meaning, will give this answer. I'll tell you why you shouldn't continue in sin. Because you'll burn in purgatory for 300 years. Well, that ought to scare me out of not continuing in sin. 300 years of burning. Others will say, I'll tell you why you shouldn't continue in sin. Because you'll lose your salvation. God will take eternal life back. Well, if you took it back, then this wasn't eternal. It might have been 5-year life, but it sure wasn't eternal. That should scare me into trying to do my best. What's the motivation for not continuing in sin? It's not those things in Romans 6 and God's gospel. God does have a reason why we shouldn't continue in sin, but it's not the things of religion. Look what it is here. Look what he goes on to say in verse 2. Romans 6 and verse 2. It says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And suddenly the subject of death comes up. We are dead to sin. Doesn't say you should get dead to sin. It says we are dead to sin. Read this verse carefully. It doesn't say we're dead to sinning. Don't add an ing there. Because here is sin is looked at as the domain of Adam. Context, remember? Sin is a realm, a rule out there. It's not sinning. It's a domain here. How shall we that are dead, not to sinning, but dead to sin? It doesn't say sin is dead. Sin's obviously not dead. It says you're dead. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So that the believer is looked at as dead. Well, how did I get dead? Well, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. So that when you were baptized, spiritual is the reality, but water symbolizes it. You went under that water, you were baptized into his death. And we're going to see what did the death of Christ accomplish. For whatever the death of Christ accomplished is yours if you're linked to him. And baptism is identification. So if you're identified with the Lord first truly by faith, but symbolized by the water, then you have been baptized into his death, and whatever his death means, it's true for you. Well, what did his death do? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7 of Romans 6. For he that is dead is freed from sin, not from sinning. He that is dead. You see, you are looked at as dead, and you are now loosed from the dominion, the domain of sin. There's been a legal separation. Just like the example, Romans 7, and we referred to it already, that when a husband dies, the wife is no longer bound to her husband as she is when he lives. So if she now marries, she's no longer an adulteress. And so she's been legally free from a binding union. We've got out of the domain of Adam and of sin, legally. Death breaks a union. But whose death? Well, Christ's death. But when I'm linked with Christ, what's true of him is true of me. I've been baptized into his death. Therefore, I'm free from sin. I'm out of this whole domain. Now look what it goes on to say here in verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Death, he can never die again, can he? He's not in the realm of death anymore. Death has no more dominion over the blessed Lord Jesus. Well, look at verse 10. It's going to tell you why. Verse 10. It says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now it says there in verse 10, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he died unto sin once. This is important to the argument here. How did the Lord Jesus die unto sin? What do you think it means to die unto sin? Some think it means this. I know sin's in me, and I just got to kind of reckon myself dead. It's there. I die to you. I die to you. Is that how he died unto sin? God forbid. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. Who knew no sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was apart from sin, without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And so our Lord Jesus did not go around trying to reckon himself dead to this force inside. Obviously not. Well, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? It says he died unto sin once. The verse tells you. Look carefully at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. The very act of death separated him from the domain of sin. He's not even in that domain. He can't die again. Death is a legal separator. You see, here he's acting as our representative. He died unto sin. To sin. Again, when the president raises your taxes, he's not your substitute now. He's not paying them for you. He's acting on your behalf. Here it doesn't say Christ died for the ungodly. That was chapter 5. Here it says not that Christ died for our sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3. Here it says he died unto sin. In other words, that whole connection to it, there's no connection anymore. Well, how? And then he died. That's the power of death. That there's a fact that when somebody dies, it breaks a connection. There's no legal union to it anymore. Now, the reason that's so important, for if he died to sin, and you're in Christ, by salvation, by faith, which water baptism simply illustrates, if you're in Christ, identify with him, what's true of him is true of you. So look at verse 11. Likewise, the same way, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are dead unto sin. Not you should go out and get dead unto sin. You are. You are not even connected with the realm of Adam and sin and judgment. It is a realm that by the death of Christ, as your representative, you're not connected with the old man in any way in God's eyes. There's no union there. There's no bond there. That's where God has brought the believer, but instead there is a bond with God, for you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's the truth there. And we start to see the power of his death. This is an example. It is a propitiatory sacrifice that has paid the damages against God. It is on my behalf. It's substitutionary. But as my representative, it broke a legal union and took me out of the old family of Adam and everything that stood for. And of course, the life of Christ brings me into the family of God and the union with God. Now, if that's true, I'm not linked to sin, the old man, but I am linked to God, if that is true. And the way I got loose is through the death of Christ. Look at verse 12 now. Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't obey sin. Don't let it rule. Why shouldn't I let it rule? I'm not connected to it, but I am connected to God. And here we come to the simple logic of why a Christian shouldn't continue in sin. Who do you obey? Some of you I know have former employees. Do you obey your former boss? former employer, I should say. You obey your former boss or your current one. The logic is simple. You obey the one you're connected to.
Sometimes I use this example. I come from Rochester, New York. A couple of famous companies there, Xerox, you know, and Kodak. Kodak the camera people, Xerox the copier people. Let's say, for example, I once worked for Kodak. And for some reason, I terminated the contract. No longer do I have a union with Kodak. It's been terminated. But I have signed a contract with Xerox, so I do have a union with them. No longer a legal union with Kodak, but now a legal union with Xerox. Monday morning comes, and the old boss calls at Kodak. And he says, Randy, we want to try to crack the digital market there in Hawaii. We'd like you to go represent our cameras there. That is a temptation. Okay. It's real. But then call waiting comes through. It's my new Xerox boss. He says, you know, there's no copiers in Siberia. We'd like you to go there and try to sell a few. There is a tug. Okay. But what logic takes over? Who do I obey? Not that I haven't heard two commands, I have. But who do I obey? The simple logic, whom I'm connected to. Whom I'm connected to. Who are you connected to? Not sin. Death of Christ has freed you from that domain. But you are connected to God through the life of Christ. So you obey Him. It's not that the lust won't be there, but I don't have any obligation to listen to them. But I do have an obligation to listen to God. And then, for example's sake, if the Kodak boss said, if you don't do what I say, I won't pay you, it suddenly dawns on me, you have no power over me. You don't pay me. You can't hurt me. I am free from you. That's the teaching here. So now look at verse 13 in closing. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. The reason won't be not to lose it, not to burn in purgatory. No, you're saved by grace. But the reason you do, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your instruments as instruments of righteousness unto God. Because I'm linked to God through the Lord Jesus, and free from sin by His death. I'm legally, that union's broke. I can now say, I don't have to listen to you, but I should be listening to God and take my members and say, God, they're yours. What do you want me to do? It is the basis for Christian living, the death and resurrection of Christ. Oh, it does forgive sins. It is the basis of Christian living. And so as we, there is even more, but we're going to stop. As we come to the death of Christ, this glorious gospel of the blessed God, different aspects of it that cover every area of your Christian life. Now may God give you good understanding. We trust you've come to know Him personally and that you get a hold of that principle. Sin must be punished. But in the Lord Jesus it was. If you have Him, you'll never be punished. If you don't have Him, sin must be punished. You'll be punished yourself with everlasting destruction. But He has laid it on His Son for you and me because He loves us. Now in session two, those of you that are able to stay after lunch, we're still sticking with the death of Christ in session two, but we're going to look at how He died. Not just that He died, but the way in which He died. What does that have to do with my Christian life? Well, you'll have to come back. So let's close in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, and we now stand here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank Thee for Thy glorious gospel that has reached us. It's not of us, it's of Him. It's that Christ died, and we've seen the reasons behind His death. From an example, a pattern to live, to satisfy and sacrifice on our behalf, to breaking the connection with sin and all the cursings connected with it. Lord, we can't glory in ourselves, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray Thy saints will have good understanding of these truths they know, but be encouraged in the whole answers for life are in Christ and this glorious gospel and this every area of our life. And if there's any here without Him, the punishment and the burden is upon them. They'll never escape punishment, but it has been paid. It's been laid on Christ. If they come to Him as their Savior and substitute, they are saved from wrath and freed from the whole domain. We pray that even now there'll be repentance toward Thee and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As we commit this word now in the name and for the glory, as well as the children who heard the word in Sunday school, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.